Let me, before we start, make sure that's going. Before we start, let me just give a Bible verse to set our hearts in the right direction. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and there were the seraphim, and they are just crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Anyway, I was struck with this verse. It said, verse 2, Isaiah 6, 2, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And I thought we could learn a little from the seraphim, because they know how to worship the Lord. If we had six wings, we'd be flying with all six, because that's just humanity. That's what we do. But it was interesting to me that with two of their wings, they covered their faces. And just to show the reverence as we come to the Lord. And when you cover your face, you also cover your eyes. And what's interesting is, in order to see the Lord, you've got to veil your eyes. And the reason is because you can never see him fully as he is. We can never see him fully as he is. So with that in mind, let's ask God to open our eyes as we veil our eyes and come before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. For every part of this Bible, we praise you in a special way this morning for Hebrews chapter 11. Guide our meditations as we continue to go through this tremendous chapter. And write in our hearts your indelible truth. Point our heart in a fresh way, a living way, to Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to chapter 11. Also, we've handed out the reference sheets. And that saves you from turning a lot of pages if that's your desire. So it's page one, then the flip side, and then the third page. And that's in the order that we'll look at the verses. There might be a couple that I didn't put on there. But anyway, we've come to the transition chapter in our study of Hebrews. And that's chapter 11. We call it a transition chapter because chapters 1 to 10 come before it, and then the end of the book comes after it, chapters 12 and 13. And it's right in the middle. Chapters 1 to 10 we call the doctrine. That's the teaching. And in that section we learn that Jesus is Melchizedek, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapters 12 and 13 are practical. Right down to earth, where the rubber meets the road. And how do I take the truth of God, the doctrine, and make it practical in my life? And the answer is chapter 11, by the simple step of faith. Childlike faith, that's the transition between doctrine and reality. So that's how God makes his truth real in our hearts. Good morning. Welcome. Nothing is more basic in life than this idea of simple faith, trusting the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit in chapter 11 dips into the Old Testament and selects 19 different individuals who illustrate faith. Now, he doesn't develop all 19 stories. Sometimes he just lists them. But he goes through a great many of them, and we're looking at the simplicity of faith. In our discussion so far, we've looked at 4.5 illustrations. Let me tell you what I mean by 4.5. In verse 3, we looked at creation. That's his first illustration. In verse 4, we looked at Abel. In verse 5 and 6, we looked at Enoch. In verse 7, we looked at Noah. And in verse 8, we began to look at Abraham. That's the half. We looked at half of his story. chapter 11 gives us two stories on Abraham. Now, when we're finished going through all these individuals, we're going to go back and break them down according to principles. Now, what I'm about to tell you is probably too quick to write down, but we're going to come back to this. The first three illustrations have to do with relationship with God. The next three illustrations have to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The next three illustrations have to do with the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next have to do with our maturity in Jesus Christ. And then he ends with the corporate illustrations, not individuals, but Israel, as they crossed the Red Sea, as they went around Jericho and so on. And that illustrates our victory in Christ. So we're going to go back after we've done all the individuals, and then we'll come back and look at it in terms of those great principles. This morning, I'd like us to continue with the story of Abraham. Now, as you know, Abraham is a unique illustration of faith because he is called the father of faith. Look at your verse, please, Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then chapter 3, verse 29, same book, Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And then one more from Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those also who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so over and over again, Abraham is called the father of faith. Therefore, his illustrations will be more basic than the other illustrations of faith. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 11, 8 to 10, and we called that pilgrim faith. I pointed out that when Abraham saw the God of glory appear to him, he became a pilgrim as far as this world is concerned. Notice verse 9, please, of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham used to sing this hymn as he was out on the field. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now, probably he didn't sing that hymn, but that was the idea. This is not his home. He was just passing through. As we closed, we were looking at chapter 11 and verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By seeing the Lord Jesus, when God appeared to him as the God of glory, everything else came into focus. And he saw how temporary, how passing, how worthless everything in this life was. And he said, I've set my heart now, my hunger, my desire, my passion, to have something with a foundation. This world doesn't offer anything with a foundation. And Hebrews 11, verse 10, defines for us what is a foundation. And the answer is, he said he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. It has a foundation if God is the architect. It has a foundation if God is the builder. As an architect, he's the source. He draws up the design, the blueprint, the plan. We learn His will, His purpose, His desire for us. He's the architect. He plans it. And then after He plans it, He's the one that has to build it. And so He's the architect and builder. Everything in your life that God began and that God builds gives you a foundation. The rest is now foundation. That's why there's so much instability in the world and sadly in the church, because they're not letting God design it and they're not letting God build it. Sometimes they let God design it, then they go and try to build it. God has to do both. If you want a foundation, He is the architect. Once you find His plan and then allow Him to do it, then you're stable and I'm stable and He gives us a foundation. So that's Abraham as the pilgrim. Now, this morning, let's look at the second illustration of Abraham. It's in verses 11 to 16. Well, actually, 11 to 16 is about Sarah. That's the part we're going to drop out. We're going to look at 17 to 19. This is the story of Abraham. Listen as I read those verses, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it is said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. Now, I'm going to give it to you right up front, but it'll take till the end of the lesson to explain it. But Abraham not only had pilgrim faith, but he had the spontaneous faith of a friend of God. I'll explain that as we go along. He had the spontaneous faith of the friend of God. Now, almost all Christians are familiar with this story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. One way to get into the heart of this is to focus on what is unique in the book of Hebrews about this story. In other words, the history's in Genesis. What does Hebrews give that Genesis doesn't give? Even though the history is way back in Genesis, Hebrews tells us something that you don't learn in Genesis. The Genesis record is in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Genesis tells us that God offered or commanded Abraham to offer Isaac on the range of Mount Moriah. Genesis tells us of his unquestioning obedience. I'm not dead sure if he informed Sarah. I don't know how things would have went if he told her about that. But anyway, he rose early in the morning and he laid the firewood on his son Isaac. He had to carry the wood up the mountain and he carried the fire and the knife in his own hand. We just sort of say, yeah, he went up the mountain for 3 days. You got to remember, he was between 120 and 125 years old climbing that mountain. I can hardly climb down the stairs or go out to get the mail. I just can't imagine a 3-day mountain climbing trip. Anyway, Genesis tells us about that story. Tells us how Isaac questioned him on the way up. "Where's the lamb, Father?" And his answer, "God will provide himself a lamb." You know, it's interesting in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, it doesn't say God will provide himself a lamb. It says God will provide himself a lamb. In other words, he called himself the lamb in the original language. And Genesis tells us how Abraham got to the top and took his son and tied him to the altar. Don't forget, his son was more than a teenager. He could have fought his old father, but he submitted and he allowed himself to be tied to the altar. God tells us how the knife was in the air and he was finally stopped by the word of God. It also tells us that then God opened his eyes and he saw the thorn-crowned ram in the thicket. It's just such an instructive story all the way around. And then it tells us how Isaac was spared and how they went down the mountain together, quite happy as they were reunited. But Hebrews tells us something that Genesis doesn't tell us. What is that? Let me give it to you now and then we'll develop. How would you feel if God called you to do that with your son? What would go through your mind as you walked up the mountain? That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. Genesis doesn't tell us that. Hebrews alone tells us what was going through his mind, his reasoning process. How he was trying to put this confusing thing together. That seemed to go against the character of God. Kill your son? Did God say that? And he's trying to put it all together. And Hebrews shows us the thought process that he went through. We want to understand Abraham's faith. But in order to do that, we've got to know what was going on in his heart. And what was going on in his head. Let me try to paint the picture for you. Now, in order to reason, you've got to have a few facts. So let me tell you what Abraham knew. He have to have something in your apperceptive mass, in your cranial cavity, in the frontal lobe, if you're going to understand or reason, if you're going to think. And so here's what he knew. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And so we know he had received the promises. That's what he knew. He knew the promises. Now, what was the great promise and the promises? I'm going to give it to you in one sentence. Abraham was promised a seed that would eventually bless the entire world. That's what he was promised. Now, I don't know how much he understood about that, but he was given that promise. Now, God doesn't dump light on his children. He dribbles light on his children, a stray ray now and then. And Abraham was 75 years old when he got the first word, here's the promise of a seed. And over the next 25 years, God spoke three more times. That's difficult to fade. I wish God would just write it all out. I'll read it and study it, and then I'll follow the Lord. But he doesn't do that. He gives you a little bit, and then 5 years down the road, he said, oh, yeah, but how about this? And then another 10 years go by, and he gives you something else. That's what he did to Abraham. Let me mention the four times. I'll give you only a general reference. Let me mention the four times he spoke. The first time he spoke, he was 75 years old, and the only information he got, this is chapter 12, you're going to have a seed, and every family on the earth is going to be blessed through this seed. That's all he knew. He didn't know anything else about it. Then later on, as he separated from his nephew Lot, you remember the story in chapter 13, God spoke again and said, Abraham, let me tell you about that seed. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. That's how many children you're going to have. That's all he knew. I'm going to have a seed, and I'm going to have a lot of seed, like the dust of the earth. Many years went by, and Abraham got discouraged. And he said, you know, God said I'm going to have a seed, and they're going to be fruitful, and there'll be a lot, but where in the world is that seed? My wife's not getting any younger. I'm not getting any younger. And so he looked at his servant Eliezer, and he said, you know, because he's brought up in my house, I treated him like a son. I brought him up like a son. Maybe that's what God has in mind. Eliezer will be the seed. And he started making plans and writing out the will for Eliezer. He's the seed. And then God spoke to him again, and he said, no, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. And this time he had a little more information, not only like the dust of the earth, but like the stars in the sky. That's how many you're going to have. And I got news for you, Abraham. You are going to be the father. So Abraham now has the third piece of information. He is going to be the father. At that point, he didn't say Sarah's going to be the mother. He didn't know that. The only light he had is, I'm going to have a seed, there are going to be a lot, and I'm going to be the daddy. That's all he knew. Time went by, 20-some years, and he said, you know, Sarah, now it's over. She can't have kids now. She's up in her 90s. Great day. She can't have kids. And so he said, I'll bet what God's going to do is use her servant, her handmaiden. Remember the story of Hagar? You can read all about that terrible story in chapter 14, 15 of Genesis. He didn't violate life. Because God didn't say who's going to be the mother. 24 years go by and God speaks again. And he says, Abraham, guess what? Sarah's going to be the mother. Took him 24 years to get to that. But now he has all the light. So actually, he never violated life, even though he went off in the flesh and tried to help God and all that kind of thing. He lived according to the light that he had. That's why in Romans 4, I thought Paul never even read the record. Because when I read the record, I go, oh, Abraham, what are you doing without Hagar in that tent? Get out of there. But I read Romans 4, and I read, and Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, knowing what God had promised, he was fully able to perform. I'll say, what? Didn't you ever read Genesis? But he was living up to the light he has. And when you live up to the light you have, God gives you full credit for the whole thing. That's another principle, but we're not going to get into that. So anyway, that's what he knew. All he knows is, I'm going to have a seed. It's going to be a lot. There are going to be many children. I'm going to be the father. Sarah's going to be the mother. Well, as you know, finally, that happened. And by a great miracle of God, you can read it in Genesis, God gave that supernatural child. And so now he's got to reason with that information. And that's all the information that he has. And so he begins to reason. Here's what he doesn't know. He doesn't know that the seed is bigger than Isaac. He's just thinking, I'm going to have a seed. I'm going to have a son. I'm going to have a boy. I'm going to have a baby, Isaac. But when God said, seed, to bless the world, he had more in mind than Isaac. We see that. Listen to Galatians and verse Chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. That is Christ. See, when God said to Abraham, you're going to have a seed to bless the world, he was talking about Jesus. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham looking for a son. And eventually, Christ is going to come from that. So, God saw it clearly. Abraham saw it dimly. We know there's a verse that says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So, I think he had a little knowledge of that, but not much. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19 is given to picture Abraham's faith. But it pictures far more than faith. Because Isaac is Christ, it also pictures Christ. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 7. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. Now what comes to your mind when you hear the expression, only begotten son? You're thinking about John 3:16 and our dear Lord Jesus, of course. Abraham was offering his only begotten son on Mount Moriah, and he receives him back in resurrection. Listen to Hebrews 11:19. He considered God's able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So you got to understand what's going on in Abraham's head. He doesn't know all of this. He doesn't know he's being a picture of the crucifixion. He's taking his son, his only son, and offering him. God knows it. But Abraham doesn't know it. Now, Hebrews is not given to show us Calvary. It's given to show us Abraham's faith. But I wanted to just mention, you can't miss this story or read the story and miss out on what was being pictured here. As he offered his only begotten son, it was a shadow of God the Father offering his only begotten son. Mount Moriah. That's where David built the temple. Probably the very spot our Lord Jesus was crucified. An accident? I don't think so. God the Father, who was pleased to bruise his son, is pictured by Abraham, who now has the fire in one hand and the knife in the other. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. The Father and the Son walk together and agree. And Isaac, picturing our Lord Jesus, submits. He doesn't fight back. He surrenders. He allows himself to be tied up and tied to the altar. A picture of the submission of our Lord Jesus. Who can't see Christ when you see Isaac required to carry his own wood up to the altar? Jesus had to carry the cross all the way to Mount Calvary. Even the thorn-crowned ram became a picture of the thorn-crowned Savior. And the fact that it was 3 days when he got him back in resurrection. An accident? I don't think so. God is the architect of this book and the builder. And this is the architect who has outlined and planned, designed our salvation. But all of that is not in Hebrews. That's in Genesis. Hebrews is to give us the faith of Abraham. I wanted to mention those likenesses, but now let's return to... Let's return to Hebrews. Thank you, Sandy. Let me read the text again just to get us back into it. Begin at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. Now, before I went off on the seed being Christ, because that's an important point, we were talking about what was going on in Abraham's mind, his thought processes. Let me return to what he knew. What he knew was he was going to have a seed, and that seed would eventually bless the world. Notice in verse 17 again that Isaac is called his only begotten son. Now you ask, is that accurate? Didn't he have another son, Ishmael? Why do you call Isaac his only begotten son when he had another son by Hagar? And the answer is, this is the chapter of faith. That was the flesh when he had Hagar. And you're going to notice in the Bible, we'll see it when we come to verses 29 and 30. You'll see it in the Bible, and you'll see it in your life. Everything that is flesh, God jumps over. When Peter was talking about the history of Israel, and he came to the wilderness 40 years when they were in the flesh, you know what it says in the book of Acts? It says, and he put up with them for 40 years. And then he went out. That's what he does in the time when we are out of joint with God. He just puts up with us. What a precious, precious Lord. And so we'll know that everything in your life that's not faith is going to pass away. Pride goes before destruction. The seeds of death are in self. The seeds of life are in faith. Everything faith does is going to live forever. So here is what Abraham knew. I'm going to summarize. I'm going to have a son. He's going to grow up. Going to get married. He's going to have kids. He knew that. That's what he knew. And as he's going up the mountain, he's thinking, God promised me. I'm going to have a son. I've got my son. He's going to grow up. He's got to if he's going to have kids. Got to grow up. Got to get married. Going to have kids. And eventually the whole world is going to be blessed. Now, doesn't that make sense to reason that way? That's the reasoning of faith. If God is going to do it, then it's got to be that way. Then God gives this strange word. Genesis 22:1. I'll read it first from there. It came about after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Hebrews 11:17 refers back to that. By faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And so now it makes sense to the pilgrim to reason this way. Isaac is my seed. He's got to grow up. He's got to get married. He's got to have kids. God says, kill him. This is going through his mind. How does that fit? If I kill him, how's he going to grow up, get married, and have children? And yet it seems clear that God said to kill him. And so as he's going up the mountain, he's trying to reconcile this in his mind. And finally, he comes to a conclusion. Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Oh, I got it, said Abraham. I figured it out. I got a seed. He's going to grow up. He's going to get married. He's going to have kids. I got to kill him. Clearly, God's going to raise him up. God will raise him from the dead. Then he'll grow up. He'll get married. He'll have kids. And the world will be blessed. I figured it out. And on the way up, that is the reasoning that Abraham had. He's going to obey God, and he's counting on a resurrection. I'll do it. I'll trust God, and he'll raise him from the dead. Now, I used to tone down the wonderful faith of Abraham. Let me show you how I toned it down. I used to think that Abraham had enough faith to take the sacrificial knife and to slit his son's throat, because that's how they did it. When they killed the lamb, they cut his throat. And with the blood drained from that limp body on the altar, by a mighty miracle of God, God would raise him back from the dead. Now that's a lot of faith. I sure, if God would call me to do that, I'm sure he had more faith than I ever have to think of such a thing. But I was shortchanging Abraham when I thought that he would kill his son and God would raise him from the dead. And here's how I was shortchanging him. Listen again to Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering. That's cremation, folks. That's cremation. A burnt offering. Some Christians have a problem with cremation. There's a verse that illustrates that God's not against cremation. Anyway, Abraham not only believed that God could raise a person with his throat slit, but he believed after he was dead and he was incinerated and burned to ashes, then God would raise him from the ashes. That was the faith of Abraham. This is an amazing thing. It's one thing to believe that God can make a dead body live again, but if it's reduced to ashes, that is a tremendous faith. And that's the faith that Abraham had, and that's why God selected him to illustrate this wonderful faith. Verse 19 again, please. He considered God is able to raise people from the dead, by which he also received him back as a type. All right, let me ask you about Abraham's reasoning. God promised me a seed. The seed has to grow up, get married, have kids. I'll have to kill him, but God will raise him from the dead. Then he'll grow up, get married, have kids, and the whole world will be blessed. Is that good reasoning? Yes or no? Greetings. Is that good reasoning? It's good reasoning, but let me tell you this. Was he right? Is that what God did? You see, that's not what God did. He was wrong. He reasoned and reasoned and reasoned. He was dead wrong. But he was dead wrong by faith. Let that sink in. He was wrong by faith, and he got credit for faith. He made the Bible because he was wrong. He figured it out, but he didn't figure it out correctly. God never intended that Abraham would slay his son. It was all a test. Abraham didn't know it was a test, but he was wrong. Let me just word it this way and say, God has not called us to be right. He's called us to trust Jesus. He hasn't called us to be accurate. He's called us to trust in the Lord. The question is not, am I right or am I wrong? God calls us to walk in the light that he has given us. And like I said, as far as the record goes, Abraham never violated the light that he was given. We're far better off to be dead wrong, trusting Jesus, than to be right on and miss out on the faith of the pilgrim and trusting in the Lord. I like to word it this way and say, by faith, Abraham was dead wrong. By faith, Abraham was dead wrong. He obeyed the Lord even though he was confusing, seemed to go against the character of God, but he trusted the Lord and he reasoned it out the best he could with the light that he had, but he was wrong. Now, I told you earlier that God had spoken to Abraham four times, and that was the light that he had received. And I want you to see how sensitive he was to God's voice. He responded. Sometime Lillian calls me, and she says, time for supper, honey. And then she gets upset because it's getting cold, and I said, I just got to finish up this little thing. I'm almost done. As soon as I'm done with this thing, I'll be right down, but I just have to finish off this thing. Do you realize what would have happened if Abraham hesitated? He had his hand in the air with the knife in his hand, and he was on the downswing to kill his son. Genesis 22:11. The angel of the Lord called to him and from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Can you imagine if he said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, just a minute, Lord. I'm a little busy right now. Soon as I finish what I'm doing, I'm involved in a project. And as soon as I get done with this, well, you know what would have happened to Isaac if he had finished that little project? I'll be right down. But he was instantaneous. And as soon as he recognized the voice of the Lord, he stopped in midair. And God spared his son. You know, the Lord may not allow you to finish what you're doing, even though it seems like God's will. God has called you to it. You've reasoned it. This is what God wants me to do. He might stop you right in your tracks and say, all right, now another direction. He can do that. You always be sensitive to the voice of the Lord and listen for the voice of the Lord. Abraham had an obedient faith, and it was instantaneous. And there's no doubt that that faith had him in confusion. He couldn't put it all together. He couldn't figure it out. And when he tried to, he ended up wrong. But he was still trusting in the Lord Jesus. So what if you're wrong? If you trust the Lord, he'll work it out. He'll work it out. He always does. God never requires more than the light he's given you. You walk in the light as he's in the light. The light he's given you. Not the light he's given me. I got to walk in that. You don't have to walk in my light. And don't try to make me walk in your light. You have to walk in your light. I have to walk in my light. Often we ask this question. I know I've asked it. It's the wrong question. But we say, I wonder how I would do in such a test. You know, and then most people say, you know, we'd fail. If God ever called me to kill my kids, which one? No, I'm kidding. No, if God ever called me to kill my kids, you know, we'd fail the test. But I'm not sure that's true. And that is because God provides grace when you need it, not before you need it. I think everyone in this room would be surprised how you would do in a test. Because with the test, he gives the grace. He doesn't try to test you to discourage faith. God never discourages faith. He always encourages faith. But he gives dying grace to dying people. He gives suffering grace to suffering people. He gives supporting grace to those who need support, and not before. And when you anticipate, oh, I don't know if the doctor's report ever came in and I heard that I was going to die, I don't know how I'd handle it. If the Lord ever took my life partner, I don't know what I would do. You trust Jesus, that's what you do. And he give grace when you need the grace. I like to picture this mountain, Moriah, two sides of the mountain. Because as Abraham and his son, Abraham in obedience to God was climbing up one side of the mountain. There was a blind side of the mountain. And on the blind side of the mountain, an old ram was making his way up the mountain. Abraham and Isaac didn't know that there was a ram climbing up the mountain. You see, one side of the mountain, you have the test of faith. At the altar, you have the full surrender of faith. And then on the other side of the mountain, here comes God's provision. And God's provision and your surrender always meet at the altar. My surrender and God's provision always meets at the altar. Those that stop short of the altar may fall short of God's full provision. Every act of faith has in it death and resurrection. If there's no death and resurrection, it's not real faith. And it's after the death and resurrection that God opens our eyes to the provision. I think this is a marvelous illustration of God's sovereignty and God's providence. I wonder how many years before God had planned this thing. You see, because he had to, as an architect, he had to plant that old thorn bush up there. I wonder when he got that thorn bush going. And it had to be a pretty big thorn bush to entangle a ram. A ram's not a chicken. A ram is a ram, and they're tough animals. I've seen two rams at full steam butt heads. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to try to hold a ram on a leash. And yet, that thicket trapped the ram. He couldn't force himself out. As strong as a ram is, he couldn't get out of that thicket. Now, you might be being tested right now. I don't know what's going on in your life, or next week, or next month, or next year. Every Christian's going to be tested. As sure as God loves you, he disciplines you. He disciplines every child he receives. And I promise you this, As you walk up one side of the mountain, the side you can't see, there's going to be an old ram coming up the other side. God's provision. And you'll meet at the altar. Don't fall short of the altar, because it's at the altar that you're going to meet. God waits, seems like always, the last minute. He waits till you have the knife in the air. That's an amazing thing. God always waits for death and resurrection, because real faith has a spontaneous obedience and holds nothing back. You notice how Genesis worded it? It's sort of like he's building it. Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. It's like he's rubbing it in. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and then sacrifice him. Do you realize this? It's a simple truth, but many Christians don't get it. Here's the truth. When you give everything, you can give something. You follow that? When you give everything, it's easy to give something. Once you've given everything, then anything. Can you imagine if God came the week after this? Here he is now offering his everything. That's Isaac. That's everything. That's all the promises are wrapped up in that kid. And he gave Isaac. Now let's say next week God said, Abraham, I want 10 goats. Yeah. Are you kidding? You're going to deplete my flock. 10 goats? I can't give up 10. You think he'd have a problem giving 10 goats or 100 sheep? After you've given everything, you can give anything. And that principle is also carried out in our Lord Jesus. You know, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? When God gave his everything, he can give anything. And so with Christ comes everything. And with Isaac comes everything. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Abraham owned Isaac more when he was walking up the mountain toward the altar, or when he was coming down the mountain with his son? When did he really have him? And the answer is when he was coming down the mountain. You see, you don't really have anything till you lay it down. And I don't have anything till I lay it down. God gave Isaac back. Abraham had Isaac after the altar. Before the altar, he wasn't sure he had him at all, because God said to kill him. But coming down, I never really knew. You know, I was confused about a verse in there. It said, unless somebody hates his wife and children. And I'm thinking, is God telling me to hate my wife? I love Lillian, even on the level of earth. Not only without the miracle. With the miracle, I love her more. But I think I understand what he was saying. Because I didn't really have Lillian until I laid her down. Until I laid her down. And I didn't have my family until I laid it down. And I didn't have a ministry until I laid it down. And I think what God is saying is every act of faith has an altar. And every altar has death in it. And every death is followed by resurrection. And resurrection is followed by illumination. And your eyes are open and you see the ram. And God has given his provision. But we've got to go all the way to the altar. It seems so impossible on the level of earth to lay it down, and you think, hey, God's just calling me. I think I shared with you how I struggled with surrender. Boy, I thought God was out to violate me. I was so afraid to surrender, because I knew if I surrendered to the Lord, he wouldn't let me get married, have kids, grow up. I knew he would deny me of a family, send me to some coast in some jungle, and I have to talk to somebody with a bone in his nose. And it just scared me to death to surrender to the Lord. He is not out to violate us. The safest thing you can ever do is surrender to the Lord Jesus. And even if with the light you have, you're dead wrong. So what? Surrender to the Lord. That's the safest thing you can do. That's the safest thing I can do. Now, before we close this, I want to give you the secret of Abraham's surrender. You say, well, this is God. If God ever called me to this, he better give grace, because there's no way I'm going to take, you take your little grandchild, go up and slay your grandchild. Is that going to happen? That's not going to happen. Say, I need a miracle for that, right? We know what it is to have a faith like, need a miracle for a faith like that. Let me tell you his secret. Now, I told you at the start that Abraham not only had pilgrim faith, but he had the spontaneous faith of a friend. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Three times in the Bible, and really, as an individual, he's the only one that God has called this. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Isaiah 41, 8. You Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. James 2, 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There is the secret to Abraham's faith. He was the friend of God. It wasn't anybody who said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and offer him. It was his best friend. If a stranger went to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, the son you love, and offer him, do you think he would have done it? Trust is not an issue among friends. But Jesus said, a stranger they will not follow. Mm-hmm. You can't trust a stranger. It's easy to trust a friend. If a trusted friend came to you and said, listen, I'm on my way to the bank. Just let me take your cash. I'll put it in the bank for you. If it was a friend, you probably wouldn't have any problem with that. If a stranger stopped at your door and said, listen, I'm on my way to the bank. Just give me your cash and I'll be glad to deposit it for you. I think you'd say, no, thank you. Because you can't trust a stranger. At the moment, and not for very much longer, I have two beautiful granddaughters living with us. If a stranger came to the door and said, hey, listen, I'm going to the park. I saw a couple of little girls out there. I'll be happy to take your girls to the park, and I'll bring them back in 2 hours. You think I'm going to release those girls? I'm calling the police. That's what I'm going to do. I am not going to trust a stranger. On the other hand, if a friend came by that I knew, said, listen, I'm going to the park. Any chance your granddaughters would come with us? We'll have a good time. I'd pack them a lunch. I'd tell them to have a good time. Because it's easy to trust a friend. You're not going to give the keys of your house or your car to a stranger. But you'd be happy to do it for a friend. It is not a problem to trust a friend. You see, many Christians think they have a problem with faith. And they don't. They don't. Nobody ever has a problem with faith. The problem's always deeper. Why do some Christians struggle with faith? And the answer is because God is a stranger. That's why they struggle with faith. If he was a friend, it would be easy to trust him. You realize if I said to any one of you what we often say to God, you would take it as an insult? If I said to you, I'm trying to trust you, but it's a real struggle, you'd be insulted. You'd say, what? Because you think I was attacking your character. And yet we do that to the Lord. I'm trying to trust you, Lord. It's a struggle to trust you, Lord. We're insulting him because we're not friends with the Lord. If We had that friendship. To many, many Christians, God is still a stranger. And you can try all you want to trust him and work on your faith. Say, I need more faith. I need strong faith. Increase my faith. Make it a real faith. Make it sincere faith. Make it childlike. Make it sincere. It's not going to help because you don't need help with your faith. We need to cultivate a relationship with the Lord. We need to have a union with the Lord. If he's our friend, it's as easy as pie to trust him. Abraham had pilgrim faith. He also had the faith of a friend. Instantaneous. Everything was easy. He just surrendered everything. And it's as easy for us if we're the friend of God. All right, next time we'll look at Sarah. And so you can do that for your homework. But you got bigger homework. I'll be gone for a month. You know, we're not going to meet anymore now till June 2nd. Half the month I'll be suffering for the Lord in Hawaii. Somebody has to do it, you know. But then there are also some real important obligations that we have in terms of ministry. So if you would pray for us through that month, we'd appreciate it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your precious word. Not what we think we know it means. Everything that you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Thank you, Lord, for Abraham's unveiled secret. Friendship with God. Thank you for telling your disciples, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master does, but I have called you friends. We know that the end of lordship is friendship. And so give us grace to go all the way to the altar so that we would know resurrection life. Working in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.